Well, here we are, our fifth Sunday online. And so I just felt like it was time to get back to our study of the book of Acts. And so we're going to move through Acts chapter 17 this morning. And we catch up with Paul here in Acts 17 as he continues on his second missionary journey. And with him are Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who's the author of this book. And so to remind you of the context, because it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, when we were last with Paul and Silas, they had been unlawfully beaten and imprisoned there in the city of Philippi. Well, after they were released from the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas, they strengthened the believers in that city before they headed out of town to continue on their trip. And so in our study this morning, we're going to read about what happened when Paul and his crew visited three cities on their Greek road trip, which is the title of this message. Now, I've divided this study into three sections based on these three cities. We'll see, first of all, trouble in Thessalonica in verses 1 through 9. We'll see Be a Berean in verses 10 through 14. And then we'll look at apologetics in Athens in verses 15 through 34. So let's go ahead and move into our first section. That's trouble in Thessalonica. Again, we find this in verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 17. Here in verse 1, we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So after leaving Philippi, Paul and Silas, they continue on their missionary journey by traveling 33 miles southwest to Amphipolis. Now their next stop was Apollonia, another 30 miles southwest. And then from there, they moved in a westward direction, 37 miles to Thessalonica. So quite a distance that they're traveling as they continue on through Greece. Now, I want to give you some background information about this city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great when it was founded by her husband, Cassander, in 315 BC. This city was an important city. It was a seat for the Roman governor of the region, and it became the capital of the province of Macedonia. Thessalonica was strategically located on trade routes and was the chief seaport of Macedonia, and was thus an excellent center of commerce and a great place to share the gospel from which the gospel could spread. Well, in fact, this city still exists today and is currently the second largest city in Greece. And the fact that Thessalonica is still around today, it's a welcome reminder to us as believers that the events of the Bible always take place in the context of real places during real periods in human history. So what we're reading here through the book of Acts is a true account, a true chronicling of what happened in real places here on planet Earth. Let's continue on in Acts 17 to verses 2 and 3. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them," or that word reason means dialogued with them, "from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" So here we see that Paul spent three Sabbaths witnessing to fellow Israelites who were there living in Thessalonica regarding the fact that the Lord Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that as promised Messiah, that suffering Savior, he needed to die, and that according to the scriptures, he was risen from the dead. And so Paul dialogued with them, he reasoned with them, he explained to them, he demonstrated to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And so the Apostle Paul, because of his audience there in the synagogue, he wisely used the Old Testament scriptures to make his case as he sought to lead these individuals to salvation. They would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. And so what did Paul go to? He went to the Old Testament as a way of showing them that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what we see here is that Paul was meeting these people where they were. And this is vitally important truth regarding evangelism and apologetics. You know, evangelism is that sharing of the gospel. Apologetics is that defense of the faith, as we'll look at in our third section today. And it's important for us because it's essential that we're flexible in our approach as we share the truth with others. You see, there is no one-size-fits-all system for reaching the lost. So for more on this subject of reaching people and the importance of our flexibility in reaching them, would you turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? So turn right a couple of books in your Bible. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at verses 19 through 22. As you're turning there, Paul is sharing with the Corinthians, reminding them of how he shared truth and he was flexible in that sharing of truth. Notice in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." I don't have time to fully exposit this section of Scripture, but what Paul's basically saying is, to those who are under the law, speaking about the Jews, he says, I came at it from as a Jew. I came at the Scriptures and sharing Christ with them in a way that they could understand. But to those without law, and he's speaking about the Gentiles here that weren't under the law of Moses, he says, I came at them from a different direction because they weren't familiar with the law, and so I sought to reach Christ in a way that would make sense to them, that they could understand. And that those who were weak, he became as weak, and to those who are strong, as strong. And he did whatever he could to share the gospel with the people in a way that they could understand. He never compromised the gospel, but he changed his approach according to who he was seeking to reach, and that's vital for us. And we'll see that as we move throughout this passage. Now, if you would please turn back to Acts 17 as we move into verse 4, notice, "And some of them were persuaded." In other words, some of the Jews from the synagogue, after Paul had shared with those for those three Sabbaths, as he had dialogued with them, as he explained to them, as he demonstrated to them that Jesus was the Messiah, well, they believed and they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something not to simply gloss over, to run through here in verse 4, but something to be excited about. That these individuals who were persuaded, who became born-again believers, are people that you and I will meet in heaven one day. And they'll be from the synagogue there in Thessalonica who became believers. But not only Jews became believers, notice, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. These devout Greeks were Gentiles who worshipped at this synagogue, who were God-fearers or full proselytes, and they had now become believers of Jesus Christ as well. And then Luke continues, he says, "And not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." So this refers to leading Jewish women who were part of that synagogue who also became followers of Jesus Christ. And so there's a wonderful receptiveness of these people, of these individuals who are persuaded. And we see this beautiful thing that there were, you know, male Jews and female Jews and devout Greeks who are coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. A wonderful thing. And there's a lesson for us here in verse 4, is that we just never know who will respond to the gospel. So just keep sharing it. Paul could not have predicted when he walked into the synagogue who of these people within this synagogue would believe and those who wouldn't, who would be persuaded and who would refuse to be persuaded. And so he just shared the gospel. And I would encourage you and I would encourage me to do the same, to continue sharing the gospel. You just don't know where it's going to take root, so just keep on doing it. Well, unfortunately, though, as we move into verse 5, we turn from those who were receptive to the gospel to those who rejected the gospel. Verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious." So not only were some Jews there in the synagogue, not only did they reject the gospel, but actually they became envious. They became angry and frustrated with Paul. Well, why were these unbelieving Jews so envious? Well, I think the answer is simple. Because they end up losing people from their group. And as they lost people from their group, they lost position and they lost prestige. As people moved out of the synagogue, well, those are people that they no longer have power over, no longer can lead. So now their own position and prestige is reduced, and they're angry about it. Continuing on in verse 5, we read, "Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar." This is a common theme if you've been moving with us through the book of Acts, or if you're familiar with the book of Acts. This is what happens with Paul. There's revivals and there are riots. And so just as happened at Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra on that first missionary journey, a mob seeks to stop the proclamation of the gospel. And so what they do is these unbelieving Jews, those who are not persuaded, they went to the marketplace and they basically hired some guys. They hired some ne'er-do-wells, if you will. They hired some just worthless men to start a riot, to try to disrupt this revival that was going on in Thessalonica. And you know what? This really hasn't changed. If you're familiar with what's going on here on planet Earth, I know we're in a very distinct time when there's social distancing, and it seems likely that this time persecution is low as people stay apart. But as soon as people gather together once again, then you're going to see evil mobs different places. You think about what happens in China and what happens in India and what happens in Russia and different places throughout the world where there's great persecution of believers. This mob mentality, these ungodly mobs who seek to stop the advancement of the gospel hasn't changed. Sometimes they use violence or sometimes they use intimidation. Sometimes it's through legislation. But wherever God is at work, ungodly mobs follow. Now, before we lose heart as we think about this, as we think about mobs seeking to stop the advancement of the gospel, we should remind ourselves of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll remind you of the context. This is Paul's last letter that he ever wrote, and he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's there chained in the Mamertine prison in Rome, awaiting his execution when he will be beheaded as an enemy of the state. So what's going to happen, though, is as he's in that position, in that place, he writes these amazing words to Timothy. He says, quote, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." I love that. Even as Paul suffered in that prison, knew that death awaited him, he knew that though he was chained, the word of God was not chained. And so I would encourage you to take encouragement, believer, that I would be encouraged that maybe, you know, in our situation of social distancing and, you know, we feel isolated, we may feel chained, but the word of God is not chained. And no fallen man can restrain the word of God. God can speak to whom he will. He cannot be stopped. As Psalm 2 tells us, that though all the nations gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah, the Lord looks from the heavens and he laughs at them. He scorns them because they cannot overcome him. So continue spreading the word, continue praying, and realize that the word of God is not changed, nor can it be. Let's continue on in Acts 17:5. We see that this ungodly mob attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So this mob storms into the house of Jason in their search for Paul and Silas. So it seems likely, as we put the pieces together, that Jason's house was a meeting place for the believers there in Thessalonica. Please keep in mind, the early church didn't have church buildings, that the church met from house to house. And so it seems likely that Jason's house was one of those meeting places. These unbelieving Jews knew that, so they sent the evil mob there. Now, this attack on Jason reminds us that followers of Jesus Christ have a target on their back. That when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're no longer working for the enemy. Now you're working for the Lord. And the Satan has a target on your back from that day forward. For more on this difficult subject and to remind ourselves of why this is, why believers are a target, would you turn to the Gospel of John? So turn left to the Gospel of John. John 15, I want to look at verses 18 through 21. As you're turning there, the context is the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry, the night that he will be arrested and taken. So there in John 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you," and he's speaking to his disciples, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." The Lord Jesus makes it very clear that he's hated by the unbelieving worlds. That the unbelieving world despises him, wants to stop him, doesn't want his message. And so once we associate with Jesus Christ, once we're born again by the Spirit, then we shift over to his team. And so just as the world hated him, so the world will hate us. That's just how it is. So Jason finds himself in that predicament. Jason's a born-again believer. He's associated himself with the Messiah of Paul and Silas, and now he finds himself targeted by this angry mob. So if you would, let's turn back now to Acts 17 as we move into verse 6. Notice, but when they did not find them, in other words, when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." As we examine this verse for just a moment, we see that this angry, unbelieving mob gives a wonderful compliment to Paul and Silas. They speak about them as those who have turned the world upside down. What they're saying here is that these guys have influence. These guys are changing things. These guys are making an impact. Now, it's true they don't like the impact, but they have to acknowledge that they are impacting the world. That's exciting. But I would disagree with this angry mob in one sense. I don't believe that Paul and Silas with the gospel turned the world upside down. In fact, I believe that Paul and Silas were helping turn the world right side up. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel turns the world right side up. And so there's an application for us as we consider this, that it should be our goal to turn things right side up, to help people order their lives according to God's will, according to God's plan. If we're honest, if we were to do some self-reflection, we'd see that so many of the problems that we have in our lives is because we're living life upside down. We're living life according to what's right in our own eyes and what we feel like doing and what we think should happen. But we're failing to align ourselves with the Word of God. We're failing to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're failing to love God and love others. And so what happens is we're seeking to live life, but we're doing it upside down. But as we come to the Word of God turns our world right side up. Now, there's a warning here, though, as we seek to share the truth of God's words with people, as we seek to help them align themselves right side up, if you will, most often people will not enjoy this. Most often people will remain or desire to remain just as they are. They would rather be obedient to themselves and live life upside down than be obedient to Christ and live life right side up. That's just how it is. Let's move on to verse 7, where we see the ungodly mob continue with their false accusations. Notice, Jason has harbored them, they say, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So basically what they're doing here is they're saying that Christians are insurrectionists, that Christians are rebels who are trying to overthrow Caesar. And so this is the primary accusation, that Paul and Silas are preaching another king who stands in opposition to Caesar. But this is a false claim. This is a false claim. Jesus said, render to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You read Romans chapter 13, and Paul makes it clear that as Christians, we are to be obedient to our ruling authorities. In fact, the better Christian that we are, the better citizen we are. The best citizens are believers. You see, the scriptures make it clear throughout that Christians are to submit to their governmental authorities. They're to pray for their governmental authorities. We are to obey our governmental authorities unless those authorities demand that we disobey the word of God. So as you read through the book of Acts, you see, you know, Peter and John early on in the after the birth of the church, what happens is they obey those authorities until those authorities say to them, don't preach the gospel. And then Peter and John say, hey, we have to obey God rather than men. So we are to obey our ruling authorities up until that point where those ruling authorities demand that we disobey God. And then when we have to choose between our governmental authorities and God, we always have to choose God. Now, one other thing to notice here in verse 7 is, again, it's another kind of backhanded compliment, if you will, that these angry mob, these unbelievers here, they recognize that Jesus was to be the king of a believer's life. Now, they were portraying it in such a way that he's to be king in opposition to Caesar, but he's ultimately king above Caesar. That when it comes to our ultimate, our ultimate allegiance is to the King, Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this, that they recognize that Jesus is to be king, there's an application question for us as believers, is are we submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as the king of our lives? You know, are you, believer, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as the king of your life? Is he the unrivaled ruler of your heart? You know, we live in such an autonomous, you know, self-choice society that we just think that whatever we choose is the way that we should go. But we really need to continually remind ourselves to continually bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe for your life, it actually would take that. It would take you reminding yourself, you know, you go in your room by yourself and you literally bow the knee before Christ. You think about, you know, kings throughout human history, that their subjects would actually have to go do that. They would actually have to bow the knee and pledge their allegiance to that king. Well, maybe that's needed in our lives. Maybe that reminder that I need to go and just literally physically bow the knee before Jesus Christ to remind myself that he is my king, that I owe my allegiance to him and him alone. He is my creator and he is my savior and he is my king. I think that's something that's often missing from our lives as believers. I know often missing from my life. I often think that the Lord Jesus and I are on some kind of committee and we decide these things together. That's just not the case. He is a decision maker and I am the one to carry out his decisions. And so let us bow the knee before Jesus Christ as the king of our lives. Let's continue on now to verse 8. It says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So this angry mob is stirring up trouble in the city, and it comes to the ears of the rulers. So what's happening here is the rulers of the city and the people that are gathered, they don't like this report because they realize if word gets out, if word travels back to Rome that there's an insurrection brewing in Thessalonica, well, the response of Rome is going to be swift and it's going to be brutal. You don't become a world-ruling empire by being nice. And so they realize that the Romans will come and take care of business, set things straight if this isn't contained. And so the rulers of the city step in, verse 9. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The rulers of the city settle the situation. They take security from Jason. This means that he basically had a post bond. And this money would be forfeited if there was any more trouble. And they held this money for a certain period of time and say, hey, you're going to get it back unless you cause more trouble. And then this money will be forfeited from you. Well, let's move now from this trouble in Thessalonica to our second section. That's be a Berean. We find this in verses 10 through 14 of Acts 17. Verse 10 says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Well, sadly, as is commonly the case, there's a volatile situation in the city where Paul has brought the gospel. And because of that, because of the welfare of the new believers there in that city, then Paul chooses to leave. So Paul chooses to leave Thessalonica, but he wasn't happy about it. It really broke Paul's heart. And to prove that point, I'll just read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, where Paul wrote to those believers back in Thessalonica, he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or a crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Beautiful words from Paul. As he was heartbroken about not being able to stay there with the believers in Thessalonica. And I think to some extent we understand this now as we haven't been able to meet together as a fellowship for an extended period of time. And it's hard. So people that you're used to seeing, fellowshipping with, you know, laughing with and studying the Word of God together, it's hard to be separate. But as we consider this from Paul's point of view, it reminds us in these words that Paul wasn't simply some sort of preaching machine. He wasn't the gospel-nator, if you will, just moving forward, mechanically sharing the truth of God's word wherever he went. That wasn't Paul. No, Paul loved God, and because he loved God, Paul loved others. And so this is very important for us to understand as we look at Paul and we, you know, really look at him as a hero of the faith, and rightly so. We say, well, how can I be more like Paul? Well, the fact of the matter is, the more that we love God, like Paul did, the more we'll love others. So we find ourselves struggling to love people. We find ourselves struggling to care about people. Then what's the problem can be remedied by getting back to loving God. The fact of the matter is, when we find ourselves in a place where we're struggling to love others, it's because we're not loving God. So go back to loving God first. Go back to spending time with God, reminding yourself of who you are in Him, spending time in His presence, being refreshed by Him, being filled by His Spirit. And then what you will see is you will have that, those resources, that ability to love others. Now, continuing on in Acts 17, verse 10, says, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So I love this. I love the structure of Paul and Silas. Let's go back to doing what we do. Paul and Silas, they make it to Berea, and they go right to the synagogue to share the gospel with the Jews gathered there. It's just what they do. But it's a reminder here that Paul and Silas refused to be derailed by adversity. They didn't say, well, that's it. You know, we got run out of another city. I'm done with this. I've had it up to here. I can't believe how God treats us. I've had enough with angry mobs. They don't do that. They just keep doing what they're called to do. And I love that. I love that persistence, that character that these men have. Verse 11, we read some good news about these Bereans. And this is an encouragement for us to be Bereans. Says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so here we see that these Bereans were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. In other words, they were open-minded. They were willing to listen to what Paul had to say. But notice, as they listened, they compared Paul's message with the Old Testament scriptures. They listened to Paul, and they went home, you know, they got out their scrolls, and they said, was this really the truth? Is this what the Old Testament teaches? And they wanted to know if Paul was teaching according to the scriptures. Now, as we consider this wonderful behavior of the Bereans, we should seek to emulate their example. We should seek to be Bereans. Number one, like the Bereans, we should receive teaching openly, but not gullibly. We should, like the Bereans, receive teaching openly, but not gullibly. And what I mean by that is we should be open to hear what a teacher has to say, but we should just not buy it because they call themselves a teacher. Early in my Christian walk, I was often deceived because people said they were Christians, or, you know, the book was from a Christian publisher. And so just whatever they said, I believed. I didn't know the scriptures well enough to be a Berean. And then over time, as I understood the word of God more, I began to see that certain of these people were false teachers. And so we need to be open to people's teaching, but we don't need to be gullible. We need to seek to discern. And then secondly, and tied to this, secondly, like the Bereans, we should test what people teach by comparing it to the written word of God. That we listen to the teaching, okay, and then we compare it to the written word of God and see if it stands to the test of the word of God. We should not let what any teacher says overrule the word of God. The word of God is that which tests what a person says. We must trust the word of God. It is the discerner of the truth. Now, if all people became like Bereans, then teachers would be forced to obey Paul's charge in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul wrote to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, there are so many false teachers out in this world because people let them get away with it. They don't challenge them. They don't test what's there. And so if we're like Bereans, then what happened is we're going to actually improve our teachers as we make sure that our teachers teach according to the word of God. Now let's continue on in Acts 17 to verse 12. It says, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So wonderfully, many of the Bereans come to salvation as they compare Paul's message with the words of the Old Testament. And this is a reminder for us as we seek to share the word of God that we're never to lose faith in the person and power of the Holy Spirit working through the word of God to bring people to salvation. Let's continue sharing the word of God with people. Share the word of God with people. Share the word of God with people, trusting that God will use it to bring people to salvation, that through the person and power of the Holy Spirit, people will be saved. Now, as we move into verses 13 and 14, we're reminded once again, a common refrain, that no work of God goes unopposed. It says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So here we have a familiar situation. Those Jews from Thessalonica, they're not happy to merely have driven Paul and his crew out of Thessalonica. They actually go down to Berea. They go down to Berea to try to seek to drive Paul out. So the brethren there send Paul away. Silas and Timothy stay behind for a bit, probably to help, you know, ground the Bereans for a bit. And so Paul goes ahead and moves on. In this familiar situation in verses 13 and 14, it reminds us, unfortunately, that Satan never takes a holiday. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's what happens for us as believers, that we have a very real enemy who never takes a day off, and we're going to be doing battle with him and his spiritual forces until we go home to be with the Lord. All right, let's move now from be a Berean to our final section, and that's apologetics in Athens. We find this in verses 15 through 34. And as we move into this section, we're going to see Paul's going to have a different approach to sharing the gospel. He's going to be flexible in his approach because he's sharing with a different group of people. He's not sharing with those in the synagogue. He's not sharing with those who have a background in apologetics. He's going to be sharing with a different group of people. So he's going to use some apologetics, and the word apologetics, it doesn't mean to apologize. It doesn't mean to say you're sorry. The word apologetics actually comes from a Greek word that means to give a defense. And so Christian apologetics is a defense of the faith. It's giving people reasons why they should believe that Christianity is true. This Greek word for apologetics, it comes, or we find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter wrote, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word defense there, it's apologia, and it's that word from which we get apologetics. So the idea is that whenever someone asks us why we believe, that we're to give a reason. We're to be able to say, well, this is why I believe. Here are the reasons why Christianity is a reasonable faith. All right, let's move on into Acts 17:15, where we read, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So his crew drops off Paul there in Athens, and then Paul says, hey, would you bring Silas and Timothy back as soon as possible? And so Paul is there by himself in Athens. And as you may already know, Athens was the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. And Paul was ready to share the gospel there. And so I was trying to kind of think about what's the intellectual capital, you know, of our modern world. And, you know, I think about New York City and kind of all the ideas there. And so this Athens was this place where people considered to be the central place for ideas. Verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. That word provoked there, it means to be angered or to be frustrated. And so as Paul waited for Silas and Timothy to arrive in Athens, as he's walking around the city, he became angered and overwhelmed by the pervasive idolatry in the city. An ancient saying in those days was this, quote, in Athens, it's easier to find a god than it is to find a man. There were idols everywhere in this city. And so in response to all this idolatry and ungodliness in Athens, Paul doesn't simply sit frustrated. He doesn't simply get on Facebook and talk bad about what's going on in Athens. Instead, he gets to work. Notice verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So this first part is what we're familiar with. Though he's going to go reach a different audience a little bit later, here we have in verse 17, the familiar thing for Paul. Paul goes ahead and goes to the synagogue, business as usual, shares the gospel with them in a religious setting. So that's important. But Paul didn't stop there. Notice verse 17, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul also shared the gospel in a secular setting, in the marketplace. So he went to the synagogues, sharing in a religious setting, but he went to the marketplace, shared in a secular setting. So this is a reminder that we're to actively look for opportunities to share the gospel. Actively look for opportunities to share the truth. And I love that, that he just went to the marketplace daily, and whoever happened to be there, he sought to share the gospel with him. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So moving on now to Acts 17, verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So we have a couple of different groups here of schools of philosophy. The Epicureans, they were followers of a philosopher named Epicurus. And they taught that pleasure and not the pursuit of knowledge is the chief end of life. And so we're not going to be looking for the pursuit of knowledge and kind of the meaning of all things, but we're going to pursue pleasure. We're going to kind of enjoy life and be comfortable, and that's really the meaning of life. Well, on the other hand, there were the Stoics, and the Stoics were pantheists, which basically they believed that everything was God. They're pantheists, who believed that wisdom lay in being free from intense emotion, unmoved by joy or grief, and being willingly submissive to natural law. So their idea of, you know, the meaning of life was not getting too high and not getting too low, of just being able to kind of be that rock in the midst of the storm. And so there's these two groups here. And then some said here in verse 18, what does this babbler want to say? So it's not a very nice way of saying things. And it's very interesting as we consider what this word, this babbler means. You see, as these philosophers in Athens mocked Paul, calling him a babbler, it literally means seed picker. It speaks of a gutter sparrow, a small bird that snatches up scraps of food. So this is a very derisive term that they're using for the Apostle Paul here. Basically, what they're saying is they're accusing Paul of grabbing up bits of knowledge without fully digesting or thinking through what he taught. It's kind of the modern day equivalent, you know, of a person who just spends all day kind of searching the internet and grabbing little pieces of information from Wikipedia and from Reddit and different places, and then tries to say something, and you realize they don't really know what they're talking about. That's how they viewed Paul. Now, of course, this is a false view. And so with these Athenian philosophers, they're arrogantly ridiculing Paul. They're arguing that he's really not sophisticated enough to be taken seriously. So next we read in verse 18, others said he seems to be a proclaimer of false gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So to kind of seek to understand the Greek here, what it seems to indicate is that these individuals, they misinterpreted what Paul was saying about Jesus and the resurrection. They probably weren't taking him seriously. They probably weren't listening closely. And so they actually believed that Jesus and resurrection were two different gods, that Jesus was a male deity and resurrection was a female deity. And so they thought that he's proclaiming these things, and they're real confused about what he's trying to say. Moving on to verse 19 and 20, it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So Paul's taken by these different individuals, and they say, well, we don't exactly know what he's saying. We don't understand it just yet, but it's something new and different. It's something novel. So he's invited to speak at the Areopagus, and that was the intellectual center of the city. So he's given this stage with which to share the gospel. It seems exciting. It seems good. And Paul's going to make the most of this, but we see that their motives aren't necessarily great in verse 21. Look, it says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So these individuals, they love to gather together, and they love to talk, and they love to hear things, but it just seemed like for them, it's kind of that saying, it wasn't the destination, it's the journey. They just love to talk, and they love to talk, you know, do this and do this, and all day long, they love to talk about whatever was new, but it doesn't really seem like they had any ultimate goal in mind. It doesn't seem like they necessarily wanted to know things as they actually are. They just loved hearing something novel. They remind me of those that Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, where he talked about people that were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just have a lot of information, a lot of ideas, but never really grasp reality. Now, as we move into Paul's speech, we must understand that he's trying to build a bridge to his audience, and that is a much different situation than sharing in a synagogue. And I'll just say this in passing. Many people have criticized the Apostle Paul for his approach here with the Athenians. And they said that, he shouldn't have done things this way. He shouldn't have quoted, pagan philosophers in sharing. And I completely disagree. I believe that because of his audience, Paul is trying to reach them where they are. They have no familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's not what he's going to come through right here. He's going to seek to reach them where they are. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." This is a very, judicial and neutral statement that Paul makes based on his observation. And it shares the direction for where he's going to go next. Now, notice he doesn't say it's great that you guys are idol worshipers. He doesn't say it's great that you're very religious. He's just noting that. He's seeking to establish a bridge and a direction to share with him, because that's where he's going to go in verse 23. Notice, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So what Paul does, he's going to pick out something he observed as he was traveling through the city as a conduit for sharing the truth. Now, this inscription, "To the unknown God," this altar here, the New King James Version Study Bible gives us this information, this background. It says, in the 6th century BC, it was said that a poet from Crete named Epimenides turned aside a horrible plague from the people of Athens by appealing to a god of whom the people had never heard. An altar was built to honor this god, whom the Athenians now called the unknown god. So I think it's wonderful that Paul picks out this altar and says, well, the unknown God, I'm going to preach to them the unknown God. I'm going to preach to them the true God whom they don't know. Paul continues in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I absolutely love this. I love the fact that Paul uses something familiar to the Athenian culture as a conduit for sharing the true God with these lost people. I found over and over in my own life that if I can find a way to make a connection with a person, something that they understand, something that they maybe enjoy, and I can use that as a way, as a springboard toward the true God, it often is very fruitful. That's what Paul does here. Verse 24 says, "God who made the world and everything in it." So what does he start with? He starts with God as creator. William MacDonald writes this, quote, "Missionaries tell us that the best place to begin in teaching pagans about God is the account of creation. This is exactly where Paul began with the people of Athens." And so he begins with God as creator, and this is what we see as Paul shares in Romans chapter 1, that we should all know that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, and so speaks about that. So that's where Paul starts, and he continues on in verse 24. He says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So Paul's making it clear that God isn't to be worshipped through idols, through anything made, because he is the creator. He created all things, so it's not for us to create something with which to worship him. So Paul is expanding on the fact that God is the creator. He's the giver. He doesn't need anything from us, and he cannot be represented by any physical thing. Moves on in verses 26 and 27, says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So here Paul, he has such a wonderful and beautiful high view of God's sovereignty. The fact that God made all human beings, that they descended from Adam through Noah, and that he's placed us in different places on planet Earth. Why? so that we might enter into relationship with him. I love that. That verse 27, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of them. And so maybe in your own life, you could think back to all the circumstances that kind of had to weave together so that you would be brought to that place of salvation. It's exciting to think about. It's exciting to think about how God moves in our lives, how he directs our steps in such a way so that we would come to believe in his son. A wonderful thing and a hopeful thing that Paul is sharing here. That God wants to save them, that God wants to draw them to himself. It's very inviting. Verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And also some of your own poets have said, "For we are also his offspring." So here Paul is going to quote two different Greek poets, Epimenides, who we mentioned earlier, and Aratus, as Paul seeks to meet the Athenians where they are. He seeks to use some things that they're familiar with, literature that they're familiar with, to tie into the gospel message. Now, it's important to note here as we look at verse 28 that Paul is saying that all human beings are offspring of God in the sense that he created us. So we're all offspring in the sense that we're created by God, but we only become sons and daughters of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important point. So though we're all God's creation, you only become a son or daughter of God by being born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has not been born again by the Spirit is still outside of the family of God. But Jesus Christ invites that person in, that whosoever will may come and partake of Christ. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So again, he's speaking of idols here. Idols are shaped by art and man's devising, and therefore they're not as great as men because they're actually the creation of men. So these idols, in a sense, the offspring of human beings. They're the creation of human beings, whereas the truth is that human beings are the creation of God. So if you think about God, and then you think about people, and then you think about idols, it's foolish to worship idols because they're way down the chain. God is the one who created us. And so the fact of the matter is, we're not to worship God through idols. The Athenians were not to worship God through idols. It just didn't make any sense. So here he moves into this call to repentance. Wonderful verse. I would highly encourage you to remember it. Verse 30, Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So he exposes the folly of idolatry. He goes on to state that for many centuries God overlooked the ignorance of the Gentiles. He said the past is the past. But now the revelation of the gospel has come, and so you have a decision to make here. You have a decision to make, he says to these Athenians, that God is commanding you. He says God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, to do an about face. When you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and now it's time for you to change your mind and believe in Jesus Christ, to place your faith in Jesus Christ, to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And what I love most about verse 30 is the universality of this command, that it's universal, it's for all. I love that. You know, so often things in life are very specialized. You know, if you're trying to work on something, you're trying to work on a bicycle, you're trying to work on something, you have to have a lot of different tools. You know, there's not a one-size-fits-all tool. But I love this verse here because it's one size fits all, that all men everywhere are called to repent. Now, please understand, if you're female, this doesn't let you off the hook. This men here means mankind. So every person everywhere is called to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ. No one is exempt from this call to repentance. So this is a great verse for us to use as we share the truth with those who don't believe. Say, well, what's God calling me to? Well, God's calling everyone to repent, to change their mind about Jesus Christ, submit to him, and be born again by the Spirit. Now, this call to repentance is urgent. All must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then Paul brings this home in verse 31. Notice, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul makes it clear that these people need to repent, that this is not just an academic exercise, because God is going to judge the world through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected Christ is going to judge all the world. So this is not something that these Athenians were just to listen to and say, oh, that's cool, that's neat, that's different, that's interesting. No, this was going to impact them directly, because if they didn't repent, they didn't turn to Jesus Christ, if they weren't born again by the Spirit, then they were going to face Jesus Christ as judge. So you can face him as Savior, you can face him as judge, but you're going to face him either way. And so it's infinitely better to face him as Savior. Now, this judgment by Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ is found in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Jesus himself said this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So a person must place their faith in Jesus Christ if they don't want to be judged by him. Now, as we move into the final three verses of our study, we're going to see three common responses to the gospel message. The first response is rejection. That's the most common response to the gospel message is rejection. Verse 32, notice, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Let's just reject it out of hand. Why? Well, because the idea of resurrection, it seems unreasonable to them. It sounds ridiculous to them. You know, for many Greeks, the material was considered evil. And so this idea of a bodily resurrection, it went against their philosophy. So they rejected it out of hand. They didn't look at the historical evidences. They weren't willing to listen to any more of what Paul said. They just rejected it. Common response to the gospel. The next response we see, the second response, is one of reflection. We find this as we continue on in verse 32 to verse 33. It says, "While others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter,' so Paul departed from among them." So this reflection is there. These people want to think about it. This group presses pause, and they want to hear more later. And this can either be good or bad. Let me share with you. Reflection is good from the standpoint of counting the cost, of seriously considering this matter. So if these Athenians are saying, "I really need to think about this. I need to count the cost of believing in this resurrected Christ. I need to consider the matter." That's a good thing if they're really going to reflect on it. But reflection is a bad thing if it's merely a procrastination technique. If it's merely just a way of putting things off, then it's not good to do this sort of reflection. You see, the devil is all too happy to assure people that there is a heaven and there is a hell, but there is no hurry. That's how Satan works. Now, the third and best response, of course, is found in our final verse, and that's the response of reception. I love this. Verse 34, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, as we look at this reception here, this is where it comes down to where many people criticize Paul's technique here in Athens, because it seems like only a few people were saved. And I would argue that has less to do with Paul's technique, or nothing to do with Paul's technique. It has to do with the hardness of people there in Athens, their unwillingness to believe. But what my rejoinder, my response to those who criticize Paul here, is that people were saved. And so it was worth it. It was all worth it if someone receives the truth, if someone believes the message. And even, I would argue that even if not one single person was saved, if Paul was faithful to the Lord and how he shared the truth with these Athenians, then it was still worth it as well. But wonderfully, some are saved. They receive the truth of the gospel. Now, we'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, pick up in Acts 18 next week. But as we close our time together, I do want to leave you with these application questions taken from our study. Number one, are you willing to be flexible as you share the word of God? And are you willing to meet people where they are? Instead of being stuck and kind of saying, well, this is the one way I share the gospel, and it's always going to be the way they share the gospel, I'm going to take on the road to Romans and share Jesus without fear, whatever the case may be, are you willing to be led by the Spirit to be flexible to share the word of God in a way that helps your audience, whoever's your audience, whoever the person you're trying to reach, can actually receive it? Are you flexible with your sharing of the word of God? Number two, are you willing to be a Berean? Are you willing to judge what people say by the written word of God? Are you openly taking in what teachers say, but comparing it with the word of God? Now, as you do that, as you are a Berean, if you find that a person is consistently telling you something contrary to the word of God, then you need to reject that person as a false teacher, a false prophet. But any teacher, no matter how well established, please be a Berean. Listen to what they have to say, but always compare it with the scriptures. And then thirdly and finally, are you willing to share the gospel wherever the opportunity arises? If you have that opportunity to share the gospel in a religious setting, then share it in that religious setting. If you have the opportunity to share the gospel in a secular setting, then share it in that secular setting. Just be open, as Paul was, to sharing the gospel with whoever comes by whenever the opportunity arises.